As we have already pointed out many times this morning, today we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of something known as the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, this Tuesday, the German professor and monk, Martin Luther, sent a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz that contained in it 95 propositions, 95 questions, 95 theses for debate with the Catholic Church about their teachings, and was the custom for requested academic debates at the time. He also took those 95 propositions and tapped them to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he taught at the University of Wittenberg, and I've now set a record for the most times I've said Wittenberg in a single sentence. He, I think, didn't fully anticipate the firestorm that would come, but he quickly rose to the occasion and was able, finally, under threat of death, to stand true to his belief that salvation didn't come through anyone or anything except by grace through faith in Christ alone. And 4 years later, he stood before a group of judges and was asked to recant everything that he taught, and he got a night to sleep on it. And when he came back, he told those men these words: "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And that's the kind of man that Martin Luther was. He recovered, really, the essence of the gospel message. It had been lost. It had been covered by corruption. It had been covered by the detritus of heresy that had spread like wildfire in the early years of the church. But as he studied scripture on his own, he came to the conclusion that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in recovering that message, he was recovering the mission of Christianity. So on this day, when we celebrate the 500th anniversary of that recovery, we would do well to ask ourselves, are we in need of that kind of recovery again? Now, we'll all give a hat tip to the message. We all would affirm, like good Baptists, like good Protestants, that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But is that really what we would articulate as the mission of the church? Is proclaiming that the central, most important thing we can do? I'm afraid that maybe it has been pushed to the side. I know this because of experience. When I was a young pastor, my first church was in a rural Tennessee church, and they would forgive me if I didn't clearly articulate the gospel on a regular basis from the pulpit, but just let me miss a hospital visit or two, and man, I'd be in trouble. Of course, out here in the suburbs, we don't have that so much, but just let a pastor or the elders say, no, during an election cycle, we're not going to have voter guides distributed in our church, and listen to the rumbles of people saying, well, what is wrong with our pastors, with our elders? People say, the church needs to be the church. And I say, yes, you are absolutely right. What does that mean? And you'll begin to hear a lot of other things besides the church exists to proclaim the singular message that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I will submit to you that the reason that the church in modern America is growing increasingly irrelevant is not for want of things to do, but because we no longer do the thing that Jesus left us here to do. And that is to proclaim the singular, most important message that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The prayer that opens up the book of Romans is a prayer that focuses our attention on the central importance of that message being our mission. So as we close out this series of messages, a brief series of messages on how to pray for our church, we're going to look at what Paul says in the beginning of the book of Romans as the model for how you and I should pray for our church's mission. And as we use it as a model, the first thing that we see is that we should be people who pray for gospel unity. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. But then he says, why I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you because of your faith. A faith, he says, that has been told of and reported around the world. Now, from what we can tell as we piece together the data from the book of Romans, there had never really been an evangelistic push, an effort, a localized, focused effort to proclaim the gospel in Rome. But there were Christians there because they had migrated from other parts of the world where the gospel had landed. So the Christians that existed in Rome existed as the byproducts of the gospel being proclaimed elsewhere. And Paul had it as a goal of his to actually wind up in Rome in the hopes that the gospel would be proclaimed to Caesar. Now, the reason that the whole world knew that there were Christians in Rome was because of the importance of Christians being there. There was this kind of breathless hope that if there are people in Rome who know the gospel message, who know that salvation comes not through any act, but through the completed work of God, if there are people in Rome who know that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, maybe that will land on some very important ears. Maybe that will filter into the halls of power, and maybe, just maybe, the message of Jesus can take over the halls of government and change our world. In the first century, here's the point I want you to see. In the first century, the propagation of the gospel fired the imagination and the passion of Christians. And it used to for American Christians. I'm a bit of a history nerd, so now it's time for Uncle Derek to tell a history story. In the summer of 1806, five men from Williams College in Massachusetts gathered in a grove of trees to debate what Scripture said about global evangelization. Now, we take for granted that missionaries exist, and we don't remember that there was an era of American Christianity where it didn't, and people actually debated, should we have missionaries? But there was that time, and these young men were passionate about the gospel being proclaimed, and so they were talking about it, and they were praying about it in a grove of trees. Well, a summer thunderstorm sprang up suddenly, and it was really quite violent, and they began to run for shelter. And the closest shelter they could find was underneath an old haystack. And rather than pray for the rain to stop and the lightning to quit, they continued to talk with one another and pray about what they were praying about and talking about in that grove of trees, what the gospel said, or what the Bible said about global evangelization. And there they covenanted together underneath that old, wet, stinky haystack that they would not rest until America was sending missionaries to other lands. And within 5 years, those five men had raised enough money from American churches to send our first American missionaries to other lands. If you read the stories about it, there would literally be thousands of people gather in rooms this size to hear about global evangelization and to see the men who were going to be set apart to go. And one of those men was a man that's a hero of mine named Adoniram Judson. When he died in 1850, his was the second most recognizable name in America behind the President of the United States. There was a time when global evangelization and a unity around that this is what we're about, the gospel, fired the passion and the imaginations of American Christians. And folks, that's no longer the case. We are passionate about a lot of things. We feed our passion in a lot of ways through the media intake that we have and through the conversations that we have with others. And you'll begin to hear the importance of those things begin to spring up, and people say, well, this is what we need to be all about. But folks, the reason that Christianity has lost its way in America, I say again, is not for want of things to do. It's because we haven't been doing the right thing. And the right thing for us to do is to remember that we have a one task job description. And that is to proclaim the message in our world and around the world that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And everything else comes later. So as you pray for your church, pray for your church to have gospel unity, that we are centered around that this is the most important thing we can do. And then next, pray for gospel generosity. Gospel generosity, which I submit to you is in short supply. I want you to look at verse 13 again. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, in order that I can continue the work that God has called me to do elsewhere, actually in Rome. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he's saying in verse 13, underlining, the reason that I want to come there is because I want to partner with you in a strategic effort to reach Rome for Christ. This is what drives him, and he actually states it very strongly. He says, what drives me is an obligation to do this. Now, if you have some older English translations, you may see the word debt or debtor. Who has that word in anybody's translation here? Anybody in this room? Nobody has the word? A few of you have the word debt or debtor. That is actually a more appropriate word to use here. It strengthens actually what Paul is saying. And I want to demonstrate to you how that works. So I'm going to call the locks up to assist me. All right? Jamie, aren't you glad you sat up front? All right, come on up. All right, you guys are going to, you just stand right here. All right, just in a straight line by me. Okay, now, folks, there are two ways that you can go into debt. One of the ways that you can go into debt is decide that you need some money and go and borrow it at some rate and agree to pay it back. But there's another way that you could be in debt. I've got back here a $20 bill. All right, it's not that sweet. All right, so I am going to say this. I'm going to say, Jonathan, I'm giving this to you to give to Jamie. All right, so now hold on to it. So Jonathan has my $20. To whom does he owe that $20? Not to me, right? Not in a real sense. He owes it to Jamie. He is under an obligation from me to give the $20 I gave him to Jamie. Now I want my $20 back. And then you can be seated, all right? It's that same principle that is at work here. Paul is saying, Christ Jesus gave me the gospel. And I now have an obligation, a debt that I have to pay to those that he gave it to me to give. And Paul says that I'm under obligation to everybody. Because Christ Jesus has given me his gospel, I am under obligation to give that to everybody. And he talks to them about just how pervasive everybody is. He states that he's under obligation, that he owes a debt to both the Greek and the barbarian. The word barbarian is a word that was used at the time to identify anyone who did not speak the Greek language. So this is a racially charged statement that Paul is making. We all know how racially charged the world is in which we live. Just yesterday, the city that is essentially kind of home base for Julie and I, Shelbyville, Tennessee, was in the news because white supremacists were going to gather from around the country there to have a protest. And the counter-protesters, I'm thankful to say, from Shelbyville and surrounding areas in Middle Tennessee, outnumbered the protesters themselves, and they wound up having to cancel the white supremacy protest that was in Murfreesboro, where Julie went to college later on that afternoon. So I was proud to see that happen, but just yesterday in the news, we see how racially charged the world is in which we live. But it pales in comparison to how racially charged the world was in which Paul lived. The word ethnic cleansing may not have existed, but the principle was in place. We would hate in that age people who were different from us so vehemently that we would decide that we needed to wipe them off the map. That's how humanity was wired in the time in which Paul lived. And Paul says, you know what? I owe the gospel not just to people that are like me. I owe the gospel to people who are completely different from me in ethnicity and in race. The gospel crosses all racial boundaries. And then he says also that he has this obligation, he has this debt to the wise and to the foolish, which was a way of him identifying it's for those who are educated and it is for those who are uneducated. And what made the difference between being educated and uneducated in the world in which Paul lived was finances. And so that was a way of saying that the gospel transcends any kind of cultural or financial or social distinction. So it is over and above race. It is over and above any kind of cultural distinctions. And we who have received the gospel owe that gospel to everyone. This is why racism is so evil. This is why cultural elitism is so evil. It is Christians saying that I only owe the gospel to people I decide deserve it. And that is abhorrent to God. Paul said, I want you to pray for me, and I'm praying for us as a church to be able to give this gospel of whom we are debtors to the world, to the world. Heaven is not going to be populated by people just like you. It is going to be populated by people radically different, and the sameness that will exist in heaven has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with money, has nothing to do with culture. The sameness that will exist in heaven is because of Jesus. And so there needs to be a spirit of gospel generosity in all of our hearts. And we need to pray for that, for our church, that we won't just be concerned about reaching people who are like us, that we're comfortable around, but that that gospel will transcend all of it and go to everybody. Gospel generosity. And then finally, as we pay attention to Paul's prayer, we need to pray for gospel clarity. Gospel clarity. You know, the million-dollar verses in the book of Romans are verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is going to go on to prove in the book of Romans that it is not anything in us or anything that we do that makes us righteous before God, that faith in Jesus Christ is what makes us right before God. He is clear on the gospel. It is the power to save all who believe by faith. And most of us struggle as church members in the 21st century to clearly articulate the gospel, the essence of the gospel. How do I know that? Because I ask, tell me what the gospel is in 30 seconds or less. Then people will struggle with it. Some of us struggle with concepts. We talk about Jesus and his love for all people, but we never seem to get around to sin. Or we talk about Jesus and his impact on values, morals, and justices, but we never seem to get around to the concept of redemption. So we either have a sloppy gospel that is undemanding and really is nothing more than religiously practiced irrelevance, or we wind up saying that it is a social movement to address whatever is the injustice of the day. But Paul said that the gospel is none of those things. Paul said that it is the power of God to save. And so what we have to do as a church is we have to have clarity about that. And so as you pray for our church, pray that we will be clear in the essence of the gospel. Pray that we will never back away from proclaiming that the number one problem that exists in the world today is sin. All of the things that we get wrapped around the axle about, which are important things, but all of the things that we get wrapped around the axle about are things that are downstream from the real problem. The real problem is sin, that mankind has within them a brokenness, a rebellion against God. We have chosen our way and not God's way. That is the number one problem in humanity. It is not racial injustice, as abhorrent as that is. It is not economic inequality, as abhorrent as that is. It is not gender confusion, as tragic as that is. It is not abortion, as tragic as that is. The number one problem in the world today is mankind is a sinner. Pray that we will never get away from proclaiming that. Second, pray that we'll never get away from proclaiming that this sin has violently disconnected us from God. That there's no way to do demerits and work them off to get back with God. Our sin is such a violent offense to God that there is nothing that we can do to earn our way back into his good graces. Third, pray that we will never back away from saying that the only solution to sin and the relational breach that exists between mankind and God because of sin is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that can save us. There is nothing else we need ultimately, except Jesus. When I was a young man, there was all of this talk about a social gospel. The belief that if we will just simply better people, that their life will get good enough that they'll receive the gospel. Well, that's actually, there's some core things about that that are good. We need to be helping people. Something that is important for us to do as people who are the hands and feet of Jesus is to help people along the way. But what that fails to take into account is this: mankind's a sinner. So you can give them a better house and clean drinking water, but if they don't understand their sin before God, they're going to go to hell. And I just heard a preacher from our denomination this past week flip the social gospel and say, if we can get people and get their values, morals, and everything right, it'll better everybody. Well, there's a part of that that's right. But listen, you can get people to act better and they'll just be well-behaved, hell-bound people. The thing that we have to proclaim, the only thing that matters, is that Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the only way that sin in mankind can be addressed. And then finally, pray that we will never back away from saying that all who surrender themselves to Jesus as their King will be saved. I'm getting crankier in my old age in some ways. And I used to be able to kind of veer in like anybody else, saying, well, you know, those sinners, and kind of wall people off from the gospel and feel like I was being, you know, righteous. You know what I was being? I was being a bigot. And I'm not saying people don't need to repent, but I'm saying that if I get in my heart that it's okay for me not to care that people are going to hell, I have a significant problem. And if a church gets okay with certain classes of people going to hell, why don't you just remove the word church from your front name. If we're going to get comfortable with that, we can just call ourselves the Blue Valley Social Injustice Club, or we can just call ourselves the Blue Valley Political Action Committee, but let's not demean the term church, because a church has one mission, and that is to work its debt off to everybody that Jesus gave us the gospel to share with. That's what we're about. That is what all of this is about. So pray for your church to have gospel unity, to agree that the most important thing that any of us could do is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for your church to have gospel generosity, to agree that everyone deserves a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, pray for your church to have gospel clarity, that we will be clear about the message that is the focus of our mission, and we can share that readily with everyone.